Most of us understand that we are saved by grace. There's nothing that we can do to earn it, deserve it, as far as the gift of eternal life. God's done all the work. He offers it as a gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which many have heard several times, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But even though we understand that salvation is by grace, typically we try to start living out then the Christian life by our own strength. We lose sight of grace. And Paul warned about this in Galatians chapter 3. He said, "You foolish Galatians, you know, this one thing I want to find out from you," Paul's sarcasm there, "did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So they got off to a good start. They appropriated God's grace in salvation, but then they drifted away from that principle. They got off track. Now they were trying to live out the Christian life by the flesh, by their own strength, and that's impossible to do. Just as God has provided the means for us to be saved, He has also provided the means for us to live out the Christian life. We're saved by grace, and we live by God's grace. In series three of this discipleship series, Pressing On to Maturity, it's most of the topics are about the provisions of God. What has God provided for us that we might be able to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling? It starts out with understanding our identity, you know, who we are in Christ, what He has done. Then it moves to really Scripture and coming to understand God's revealed Himself through the text of Scripture. He reveals who He is, what He's done, and how we are to live. And then as we take in the Word, there's this process where God renews our minds. And there's this transformative process that only the Holy Spirit can do, and only as we take in the Word of God and allow that process to take place. We begin to develop the ability to think in terms of divine viewpoint. And all of that is a grace provision from God. We can't do that on our own efforts. Next, we looked at the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And every aspect of our walk is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it's conditional. It's not automatic. It only happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we looked last time at these four commands that are related to how that happens in the life of the believer. So that brings us to where we are today. Walking by faith. Boy, that's we talk about faith all the time. We sing about it. Even in our secular culture, we're encouraged to, quote, have faith, unquote, right? To believe. We mention it in church. It's a religious word that we use all the time. And so let's be real clear. What does this word faith mean? Now, it appears in the New Testament, the same word appears both as a noun and a verb. Pistuo is the verb, and that's typically translated believe. The noun form is pistis, so whenever you see, you know, they had faith, that would be the noun form of the verbal action of believing. Now, the verbal action requires an action. You believe in something. So if you make the statement, "Well, you just need to have faith," that is pure nonsense. Faith is directed to an object in which we are placing our faith. Now, we do this all the time, and sometimes we might not even realize it. Every time I drink water out of a faucet, I am placing my faith in the county water system. I am entrusting myself to a process that I've never actually seen with my own eyes. Every time I get onto an airplane, I am entrusting myself by faith to the pilot, the airplane, the air traffic control system, none of which I've ever seen and I have any intimate knowledge of. Last year I had surgery on my heart. I placed my faith and trust in a doctor, the surgical staff, to operate on my heart. I literally entrusted my life to that team of people. And in every situation, there's nothing that I contribute. I am relying totally on someone else or something else to do something in my life. I trust them or it. Most everything we learn is by faith. In school, you sit there in class and you learn about a country on the other side of the world that we've never seen with our own eyes. We believe it to be true. In science class, we're told about electrons and protons and neutrons that we've never seen with our own eyes. We believe it to be true. Why is that? Well, we trust, we have faith in the person giving the information or the institution that is providing the institution. So the point here is we express faith all the time. Most of our life is operated by faith, and it's based on reality and facts. Now, what makes faith unique in our context is the object of our faith is unseen. That's the only difference. The object is unseen. We cannot see God. We can't see heaven. We weren't there when Jesus was on earth. Yet they are just as real as anything else in life. Now, they've been revealed to us through Scripture, and we then either choose to believe or not to believe what is in the text of Scripture. And as believers, we choose to place our faith and trust in these truths. So if we were trying to maybe come up with a somewhat of a burdensome definition, faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. By that I mean we don't contribute anything to the process. We are provided information, and in our context, it's spiritual or unseen information. We come to determine that it's true, and then we choose to rely or trust the information. We choose to entrust ourselves to it. We drink the water, we get on the airplane, we have the surgery, we entrust ourselves to Jesus and what he did on the cross. So the merit now of our faith is in the object that we choose to entrust in, not the amount of faith that we have. And in fact, wisdom in life is largely characterized by making wise choices upon which we choose to trust. You know, what are the things that we choose to entrust ourselves to? That's pretty much the essence of wisdom, of making wise decisions in choosing those objects. So what about biblical faith? What about saving faith? And man, there is so much confusion and just flat-out bad teaching with those terms. Biblical faith and saving faith are the same as any other faith that we exercise, but it's defined by the object. Biblical faith is when the object of our faith is the Word of God, the text of Scripture. Saving faith is when the object of our faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Nothing more, nothing less. Okay, God does not give us faith, as some would teach. However, there is a process through which our faith can grow. So it is the goal of every believer that our faith grow and become stronger. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens with the same way it happens with any other expression of faith. The more I exercise and entrust something, and the more I learn about it, my faith grows. So ideally, the more I drink water, the more I learn about the county water cleansing process, the more my faith and confidence grows in that I'm drinking safe water. Now, by the way, if I learn that that's not true, I may choose to change the object of my faith and buy bottled water. So I would have repented of everything that I believed about the county water system, changed my mind, and changed the object of my faith to drinking water. Likewise, if I go to a particular doctor and consistently receive quality care, and the more I learn about that doctor, my faith increases in that doctor. And so it is with my faith in God. The more I trust God, the more he demonstrates his faithfulness time and time again. The more I learn about God as I study the Word of God, the more my faith grows. Now, there is one significant aspect, actually two. I've mentioned one. When it comes to spiritual truth, first of all, it's unseen. So we cannot use our normal faculties, you know, of sight to kind of validate or verify it. The other thing is, Scripture reveals that by our own ability, we cannot understand spiritual truth. So we're dependent on the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to comprehend spiritual truths. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In that same passage, Paul goes on to explain that through the Holy Spirit, believers have the ability to understand spiritual truths that are revealed in God's Word. So God does have to give us the ability to understand spiritual truth, and then we still have to choose to trust it or reject it. All right? So with all of that by way of introduction, you know, what is faith? How do we make it grow? Why is it so important? The writer in Hebrews says, well, hey, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's this non-meritorious system of trusting God. Even a child can do it. That's what's so amazing. I had the privilege this summer of having one of my granddaughters be willing to jump off the edge of the pool into my arms. That was an expression of faith. She was entrusting herself to me. It was very cool, very fun. I will remember that all my life. So faith is the process that we connect to God and that we walk with him. In Hebrews chapter 11, which I think one of our home groups is doing, there's an Old Testament display of how God works through people of faith, people who have chosen to rely and trust in him. And when we do that, God is able to do great things through us. So that brings us to our topic today, the faith rest walk. In all of the EDO classes I've taught through the years, I've had several men at the end of it say, hey, that was one of the most significant topics that we covered during your training. And so what I just did there was a very cheap trick of a way of trying to get you to say, man, I just encourage you to just focus in on this today and really listen. This is one of my favorite lessons of, you know, topics. So we're going to cover a lot, but I just strongly encourage you, man, tune in, take this in. It can change your life. And I mean that as literally as I've ever could mean anything. Understanding the faith rest walk. So the main principle here is out of Hebrews 3 and 4. And it is impossible to understand this passage apart from understanding a handful of events that occurred in the Old Testament. So we're going to just walk through those events very quickly and very briefly. But we have to have them in the background to understand what's going on here in Hebrews 3 and 4. You don't have to turn there, but you're certainly welcome to. Exodus 17. I probably encourage you to turn to that one, and then I won't ask you to turn to all the rest. Exodus 17. So what's leading up to this? We have the account of the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt, trying to get to Pharaoh. He refuses to let the people go. Finally, he does. Chapter 13, cloud of fire by day, fire by night, leading the people out of Egypt toward the promised land. Chapter 14, this amazing parting of the Red Sea. They cross over on dry land. The Pharaoh's chariots chase them. They're drowned. Here's the point. No other generation, apart from the Jesus generation, had witnessed such an extraordinary display of God's supernatural power and intervention on their behalf. So here we go. Exodus 17. Then all the congregation, the sons of Israel, sojourned by the stages from the wilderness of Zin, according to the commandment of the Lord, camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we might drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses. Have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they're going to stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff, which is you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, we got to give them, you know, we can't judge these people too much. I mean, they're in the wilderness. If you've ever been out there, there's nothing. There's rock and sand, no water. Yet, with all that they've seen, there's a total meltdown, a total breakdown in their ability to trust God. They blame Moses, accuse him of bringing them into the wilderness to kill them. Moses goes to the Lord, and the place is called Massah, which is a place of testing, and Meribah, a place of complaint. All right, next passage, Numbers 13 and 14. The nation has arrived at the borders of the land. They send in the spies, scout out the land. Fascinating topic, by the way. God commanded them to go there and be deceptive. That's a whole other fascinating topic. The spies come back. The land certainly does flow with milk and honey and its fruit. Nevertheless, verse 28, they say the people who live in this land are strong and their cities are fortified and very large. Verse 31, we are not able to go up against this people. They're too strong for us. So they gave to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land. Chapter 14 of Numbers. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "What, would you have died in the land of Egypt, or that you would have died here in the wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Will it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a new leader and return to Egypt." After all that they had seen, remember now, all that they had witnessed, zero trust in God. Even accusing God that God has brought them here to get them killed by the sword. God did this to us. We need to appoint new leadership and go back to Egypt. Boy, we could spend all morning on this passage, but the consequences of their belief, verse 22, all the men who have seen my glory, this is God speaking, who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test and have not listened to my voice. Verse 23, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Verse 29, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. And every person 20 years and older died in the wilderness except for two guys. Verse 34, you will bear this guilt for 40 years. Okay, another passage. This is in the next generation, Numbers 20. Same situation, no water. Understand, though, this is the next generation. This would be about 30 years later. Same response, verse 5. Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? Kind of interesting. These are people that would have been children when they were in Egypt, and yet they're singing the same tune that their fathers had. They describe even how wonderful Egypt was. Once again, the Lord provides water through a fascinating chain of events. Different, though, but notice verse 13. These were the waters of Meribah. There's that word again. Because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, yet he proved himself holy among them. And he did provide the water. And they didn't deserve it. Grace. All right, one more passage, Psalm 95. This is a psalm of David. And notice how it starts out. Let us come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. I love to play with this a little bit. Verse 6, come let us worship and bow down. Heard that one? Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We never sing verse 2 of that chorus, starting in verse 7, the end of it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. This is God speaking. I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Ooh, wow. Now we are ready for our passage this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish believers who are being lured back into Judaism. Basically, they're being told, yeah, that's good that you trusted in Jesus, but you still have to keep the law. And this, of course, was false teaching. The purpose of the law was to point them to Christ. And so throughout the book, there's this theme of the superiority of Jesus Christ. For example, Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is now our high priest. So, you know, he is our high priest. We don't need to operate under the Levitical priesthood, which is what Judaism would say. So this book is written to believers. It contains up to five warnings to these believers. One of them is in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren. Notice he's talking to believers. That there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, I'll admit right up front, there's interpretation issues here in this passage, and I will, you know, cover them briefly. Unfortunately, many will use this passage to teach, and this verse, that a believer can lose their salvation. And that totally misses the point of what's going on here. This passage is a warning to believers of failing to enter God's rest, and hope to demonstrate that as we go through it. So let's walk our way through the passage here, beginning in verse 7. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, which is kind of fascinating because now it's going to quote a Psalm of David, which demonstrates the whole issue of the inspiration of Scripture. God was speaking through David, and yet this passage tells us it was really the Holy Spirit speaking. See that? The inspiration of Scripture. Just as the Holy Spirit says, now quoting David's psalm, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me. They tried me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, in my anger with this generation, I said they will go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. I swore in my wrath. They will not enter my rest. So quoting Psalm 95, writing now, we're in Hebrews, he's pointing back to the Exodus generation. Now, verse 12, then, here is the warning. I'll read it again. Basically, the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, believers, do not make the same mistake that generation made. Take care, brethren, writing to believers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So notice what the fix is to make sure this doesn't happen. Encourage one another. See, once again, this demonstrates this is written to believers. This is not about getting saved. He's saying, as believers, you need to encourage one another. If he was talking about unbelievers, he wouldn't say encourage one another. He'd say, hey, you need to trust in Jesus, right? But the solution for believers not to fall into this state is to one another encourage ourselves. And he'll come back to that, obviously, and we studied it a couple weeks ago when we looked at the church, Hebrews 10. He says, hey, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, but encourage one another. This is God's provision that we don't fall into a hardening of a heart and a failure and a falling and a drifting away from God. Right there. This is God's provision. All right, verse 14. So, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of the assurance firm until the end, which is said, quoting again, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now, follow verse 16. Well, no, this is still fairly straightforward. He basically asks three questions. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, was it not those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So the key interpretation issue in this passage is, what is the rest? And obviously there are some that would teach that it's talking about salvation rest. But that totally misses the point of this passage. It's a warning to believers. Let's step it back a little bit. Verse 19. That generation was not able to enter because of unbelief. They did not trust God. What was it that they didn't enter? They didn't enter the land. They did not enter into the promised land that was flowing with milk and honey, a marvelous, rich, productive land. Why? Verse 18. Because of their unbelief. They didn't trust God. And God was angry with that generation. And he said, all right, you don't trust me, you are not going to enter into my rest. Rather, verse 17, they died in the wilderness. The rest for that generation was not salvation. It has nothing to do with whether they were saved. The rest spoken here is experiencing the blessings of the promised land. And due to their unbelief, they failed to enter God's rest. All right? Stated in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter what? The land, God's rest, because of unbelief. So in chapter 3, the writer has given us an example of an Exodus generation who failed to enter God's rest due to unbelief. So now we're ready for chapter 4. He now applies that example to the believers that he's writing to and really to us as well. And here comes another profound warning to believers. Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now again, someone say, oh, see that good news, gospel. No, the good news for that generation was the promise of the land flowing with milk and honey. That was the good news that did not profit them, because they failed to mix it with faith. They heard the promise, they knew the promises, they even saw God work in their lives, but they did not believe it. They did not entrust God so that they might experience the promise. And when things got tough, as they always do, they did not trust God. They freaked out and wanted to go back to Egypt. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Third time that's been quoted, by the way. And here's the nature of that rest. Although his works, his God's, were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So the rest now that we're talking about is the same rest that God experienced when he finished his work of creation. And it's just fascinating to see how the writer also views the creation narrative as a literal event, even as far as a seven-day event. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Follow the logic here in verses 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. That would be the Exodus generation. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, about 400 years later, by the way. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What's that, the fourth time that's been in this passage? Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he, David, would not have spoken of another day after that. Stay with me. Follow the logic. The writer's saying, hey, there's still rest available today. David warned his generation, do not harden your hearts. David told his generation, do not miss out on entering God's rest. And basically, verse 8, Joshua was the man that God used to help the Exodus generation enter the rest, because the generation after that, they finally entered into the promised land. Joshua gave them Canaan rest, land rest. But, hey, 400 years later, there's still this talk of rest, because David is talking to his generation about entering God's rest. Got it? See what's going on there? So now verses 10, 9 and 10, here's the conclusion. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So the believer who enters God's rest will experience the same Sabbath rest that God experienced on the seventh day after creation. Just as God rested from his work, the believer will be able to rest from his work. And so now it all comes down to verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall. How would you fall? Through following the same example of disobedience. Let us not have anyone fail to believe the promises of God like the Exodus generation did. Let us be diligent to claim God's promises, to believe God's promises, and to experience his rest, a rest that God intends for every believer to experience. Look back at verse 1 again. As believers, we're typically told not to fear things. Let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to come short of it. So now, where do we find the promise? What's our promise? What are the promises? Well, look at verse 12 and 13, and this is a verse we've heard bunches of times, but notice the context. For the word of God is alive and active, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with which we have to do. The word of God is able to penetrate into the depths of the soul of the believer and heal any brokenness that is in our lives. And it's only as we allow the word of God to take root, and as we choose to believe the promises in the word of God, we will experience healing that begins in the depths of our soul and begin to experience and enter into Sabbath rest that God intends for every believer to experience. And these verses obviously are another great reminder of why we are a Bible church. Why do we put so much emphasis on the Word of God? All right, let me try to summarize. The nation Israel, the Exodus generation, saw the mighty works of God. He led them out of Egypt. But when they saw obstacles, when things got tough, they failed to trust God And as a result, they failed to enter into his promised rest for that generation, which was the land. Then David, 400 years later, warns his generation of failing to enter God's rest. And then now the writers of Hebrews is warning these Jewish believers, hey, you guys started out well, but now you're in danger of reverting back to Judaism. And to do that would be to follow the same example of the Exodus generation. If you revert back, you will fail to enter God's rest. And for us today, right here in this room, right here, right now, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we are to fear that a promise of entering into that, that any one of us here might fall short of it. We must choose to believe the promises that God has given us in His Word, and His Word is alive and powerful, and when we trust His promises, we will experience that rest. So now, you know, it's just kind of a term that we can use to name this and speak of it and refer to it, faith, rest, walk. And I didn't come up with this. I heard this many, many years ago. Faith. It's a reminder that we have to choose the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is the Word of God and the promises that are in the Word of God. Next, rest. As we do that, as we trust those promises, we experience rest, inner peace, confidence, stability, no matter what circumstances we are in. And then, key word, walk. This is a daily, step-by-step rhythm that we have to choose to build into the fabric of our lives. It's the walk of the believer. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So we choose to trust in the promises of God, not by sight, not the impossible circumstances that we are faced with. God, I don't know what you're doing here. I don't know how you're going to fix this, but I am trusting you through this. We do not walk by sight. We do not allow the circumstances to rob us of rest, Sabbath rest that God wants us to experience. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. We receive Christ how? By faith. We didn't contribute anything. So we also walk by faith. So what about the faith, rest, walk in practice? How does it play out, if you will, in a given situation? So you have a situation come up. There's already been some things shared as far as situations that people are facing. It starts out by claiming a relevant promise. I just need to claim a promise here to stabilize my thinking, because I am spinning out of control here, thinking about all the things and the consequences that might happen. God works all things together for good. What have I done? I've just claimed a promise, stopped the spinning out of control, and stabilized my thinking. In that case, now what do I begin to do? What are the principles of the Word of God that can apply to this situation? What is relevant to this situation? What principles? And we work through that, and that takes effort. And it's going to be based on, you know, our understanding of the Word of God and how faithful we've been in the past to do that. And what's the goal? To seek to arrive at a divine viewpoint conclusion. And we studied that in this series a few weeks ago. Being able to see this situation from God's perspective, from a divine viewpoint. And then, of course, through all of this, we are praying. You know, in Philippians 4:6, let your requests be made known to God, that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. So that's related to this whole faith rest walk, is this prayer of entrusting and praying ourselves through every aspect of this. And when we choose to appropriate this provision, it's one aspect of walking in newness of life. We will enter into God's promised rest. And it's grace all the way. So this is all possible. It's not on the slide there, but for starters, This is all dependent on being filled with the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as we studied last time. To be diligent to enter into God's rest, we place a high priority on taking in the Word of God, so this transformation of our thinking can take place day after day after day. In that same process, we fill our toolbox of promises. It's a spiritual discipline you all hear about. You know, we should memorize verses. Well, the faith rest walk is why we should memorize verses. Because claiming a promise of God, particularly one that's really relevant to my situation, will stabilize our thinking where we can begin this faith rest process. So believers, there it is. And we are instructed to be diligent to enter that rest. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we dedicate the closing moments to anyone here who might be without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. There is such a thing as salvation rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you've never trusted in Christ, that's the promise. That's the rest that you need to seek out. And it's available by trusting in Christ. Realizing, hey, all the good works and effort and trying to be a good person and trying to keep it together and be a good husband, a good worker, and do good to my kids and be a nice person and maybe God will be pleased with me. None of that work is going to match the supernatural demands of God's perfect righteousness. And only Jesus has removed the sin and now offers us his imputed righteousness when we trust in him. So bottom line, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you've never done that, we beg you. That's the only issue before you this morning. And Father, as believers, we live in this self-sufficient, middle-class, wonderful standard of living, and we just kind of blast through life trying to handle everything ourselves. Help us to see that in the midst of all these activities, you have promised us rest. And that when we come to you and seek you out and trust in your provisions, that we can move through life, even when things are tough, we can move through life experiencing your Sabbath rest. And Father, I'd ask that you'd help us to do that, that this wouldn't be just another Sunday morning and just another Bible study, but it would literally be something that would change our lives as we, from this day forward, seek to pursue and enter your rest. Help us to do that, Father, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.